Let's go to Romans chapter 16. For those of you who are waiting to get to Romans 17, just wait a couple weeks. There isn't one. Well, I've already told you, as I've told the young ones, that our message this morning is going to be about pursuing what is good and being okay to be ignorant about what's evil. Remember what we talked about last week? Let's go back and read those couple of verses. It began in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smoothing and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now our verse for today specifically is 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And to understand this text, it's important to establish the translation here. The New American Standard that I'm reading from has two words that I want you to focus on in your own Bible. The last word of verse 18 is the word unsuspecting or naive. And it's all right to be naive about some things. And then it says at the latter part of verse 19 that God wants us to be innocent in what is evil. So think of the words simple and simplicity. Simplicity and simple are different words. There's a simplicity about the Christian that God wants to cultivate in us, where we are aware of what's going on around us in the world, but where we don't have to be so into something that's bad that we are even particularly familiar with the nomenclature of that thing. The word simple, sometimes in the English language, connotes simple-mindedness. So when God says, I want you to be simple about something, he's not saying, I want you to be unlearned or stupid about it. He says, I just want you to be unaffected by it. It's all right to be simple-minded about the things of evil, because God doesn't want us to be in those things anyway. Well, let's see where we can go with this morning. All of us know what it is to be sophisticated or to yearn or search for some kind of sophistication. We get this word from the word sophos, which means wisdom in Greek, and sophomore is somebody who thinks they know everything. It's that second-year college student or that second-year high school student who now arrived at all wisdom. And we laugh about that, and I suppose we should. Sophistication, if it doesn't come naturally, if it doesn't come by something that God trains us in, can be very dangerous. And there are young people, I'm sure, in our audience this morning who seek a sophistication which will harm them. And it's because they hear words floating around them in their group or at the school or wherever that they're made to feel like they're really stupid if they don't know everything. It might be sexual language. It might be drug paraphernalia language. It might be some kind of words that are being used that are really harmful that nobody needs to know about anyway, and that you're made to feel like you will never be accepted if you don't know all of this stuff. And the fact is that God wants us to be ignorant about some things. He wants us to be simple about some things. I've raised three children, still in the process, really. And those of you who are in your 80s and have children in their 40s and 50s, I know you're in the process still too. It never ends. I remember when my oldest was going through high school and was becoming familiar with the whole drug scene and hearing it and seeing it, and I'm sure rubbing shoulders with it himself, just started bringing words into the household that I was unfamiliar with. And I remember when the word bong first came into my house. I didn't know what it was. So I asked him what a bong was. He told me what a bong was. And this is a piece of paraphernalia that people use to inhale marijuana. I'm using this as an illustration. I don't need to know these words. I don't have to be educated in the things that are destructive to people and that are against the law. God wants me to be aware. Now I know what a bong is. I don't need to know a whole lot more about it. All right, it's an instrument of abuse to yourself. And it's an instrument of rebellion against the law. Or it could be something else. Prostitution. as an industry has always fascinated me. I go to New York a couple of times a year with my family. We like to go see a Broadway play, go eat someplace we haven't before, just kind of take in the sights. And New York's a great mix of unbelievable evil and tremendous culture as well. And all around the Broadway area, it's cleaning up some now, but on the periphery of the Broadway section of New York, there's a lot of prostitution, and you can see them. You can see where they stand against the walls, how they stand, how they dress. And I can walk past a prostitute on Broadway in New York City and know it's a prostitute. I don't have to know a whole lot more. I don't have to know the language that she uses with her customers. I don't have to know about the trickery, the deceit, and the violence that goes on behind closed doors. I don't need to be in on that. It's okay for me as a Christian to know what it is, but to be simple about it and to be basically naive. God wants us to be naive about the things of this world that are evil, but wants us to be informed and practicing those things that are good. When I went to the Stony Brook School in 1960 to 1965, which was a private college preparatory school on the North Shore of Long Island, New York, it was all boys at that time. And, you know, that had its own set of dynamics. And some of the boys at this very good school were from missionary families all over the world. And I remember a young boy who was in my class. This is our junior year of high school. Would receive letters, you know, and I used to talk to him, and we'd get our mail out of boxes there. And I remember asking him one day, when you get a letter from your parents in France, when you read it, do you think in English or think in French as you're reading it? And he didn't really know. And we got talking about something, and the conversation changed over to something in biology we're studying about human reproduction. And when this 11th grader found out how he was conceived, he looked me straight in the eye with shock and said, "My parents wouldn't do such a thing." And I thought of the great disservice that had been done to that fully adolescent boy by some narrow-minded person thinking that cluing him in on what God had created him to be was somehow wrong. It was all right to be naive about the language and about the activity, but not to know what God has placed there for his purposes was to miss it completely. And this just sticks in my mind as an illustration of the dividing line between knowing what you should know, but steering clear of the things that you don't need to know. Both evil and good exist in our world, and the knowledge of good and evil came with the entrance of sin. You remember that it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told the man and the woman in the garden not to participate in. Adam and Eve did not know what evil was. They hadn't sensed it, smelled it, touched it, practiced it, or known its consequences. That's what God did not want them to know. But when you rebel against God, you will know what evil is. He is the only hedge against the knowledge of or the practice of evil. It's kind of like what a Geiger counter is to things that a Geiger counter is sensitive to, what the Holy Spirit does in your life. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit in you makes noises, lights begin to flash in the new nature that God has given you. When you start running across things that are not true, when you come across evil, anything that would be morally decaying to your nature. And the problem is that Christians hear the warning signs, but bust through them anyway and go do what they darn well please to do. Well, thank God for the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian, because the Holy Spirit is a very effective operating Geiger counter about those things in our life that we shouldn't go near. No Christian can say, "I didn't get any warning there." The Holy Spirit, even if you don't know much about the Bible, the Holy Spirit will give you a great feeling of disunity, lack of peace, even fear sometimes, to stay away from things that God doesn't want you to be involved with. So we're to grow in what is good and remain naive about the intricacies of evil. And I think about a couple of things that people are interested in, vastly more importantly than they should be. I hope I don't step on anybody's toes too hard here, but if you know me well enough, I don't care much about toes. Where do you spend your time? You know, what do you read? Just sometime go to a place where newspapers are being sold and where people can, like, sit down and read them right away. And, you know, they put the money in the box and pull the lever and out comes the USA Today is a good illustration to use because there's four simple parts to that, and it's on a fifth grade reading level, and it's colorful, so Americans are going to go for this. Now, they pick up this newspaper, and first section goes in the bin. That's just the stuff that's going on, the politics and what's going on in the third world, and there's this dive into the red-colored third section, which is the sports page. Or maybe horoscopes or some silly thing like this. And to think that there are people who are genuinely more interested in who won what team last night than maybe what the church is doing in the third world or what other issues really may be affecting them as citizens of that country. Perhaps it's an escape mechanism, I don't know. I'm just raising it as an illustration to show where the appetite is for good and for bad, for frivolous and for meaningful things in our life. There are probably Christians in this room who know more about Michael Jordan and Dennis Rodman than they do about Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are people in this room who could quote things that Michael Jordan has said in more numerous sentences than what Jesus Christ has said. This being the case, this being an illustration, let's just pay attention to the fact that God has put this in the Word for us to be aware of the fact that there's truth and there's frivolity. There's good, there's evil. He wants us to be naive about one. He wants us to be really into the other. Now, where does this kind of wisdom come from? The book of James, which is perhaps the most practical book in the New Testament, tells us something about wisdom, and when I read the word wisdom here, you can supplant it with teaching. It begins at verse 13 of chapter 3, and it asks a good question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, or this teaching, namely the jealousy, is not that which comes from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That is a very powerful verse. Where there's disorder and evil in the church, it's because of jealousy and selfish ambition. Where there is disorder in our government, it's because there is jealousy and selfish ambition. You'd have to be a blind fool to miss it on that level. It's before us all the time. But it also operates that way within the church. Finally, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, full of mercy, full of fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. That's a mouthful. The teaching of wisdom from above is good, and it produces all of that kind of fruit in the life of a person. Well, let's go back to our text. It is verse 19 of Romans 16. The report, Paul says, of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The word good in the Greek is agathos. You can think of that the next time you buy an Agatha Christie novel. That's good Christie. But it really means a little bit more than that. The word good has to do with ability, even if it's in evil. So let's talk about money for a minute. Here's a person who is a good banker and invests wisely and cares for the money that you put in the bank. Here's a thief who steals money, and he's very good at what he does. That word can apply to both. Good banker, good thief. Then the word came down in a qualitative way to mean something else, something serviceable, something that works well, it's good to use, and then was finally transferred into the moral sphere of righteousness, where we say something is good because it is set opposed to that which is bad or evil or damaging. So if the Bible tells us that we are to be wise in what is good, that means that we are to be wise in what is godlike and righteous. I read a story a while ago about a man who, standing before a judge, perhaps this is just a mythical story, but it makes a point. All these things were read against this man for what he did, and he said, it wasn't me, Your Honor, my hand reached out and took it. I don't know what was going on. I lost control of myself, and I did it. And the judge finally said to him, after hearing to this kind of blather for a few minutes, said, well, then I sentence your right hand to jail for 5 years, and the rest of you can go along with it. If the man was going to separate the hand from the mind, which committed the crime, and really thought that that's the way it worked, the judge was going to humor him and say, all right, we'll do it the way you want, but you're still going to jail. When we deal with issues of good and evil, we're not allowed to separate ourselves from what we do, because what you do is what you are. Where you spend your time, where you spend your leisure reading, the kinds of things that envelop your time are going to say a whole lot about who you are. Instead of saying, oh, well, that's not really me, I just do that. No, that is you, that's why you do that. And it becomes a good mirror image of just who you are and where God is taking you in your life. It's a litmus test to show you how you're doing. The story of the Apostle Paul leaving Caesarea for Rome when he was a prisoner, when he was in chains on a boat. You know that story. I don't have time to go through it all. This boat was shipwrecked, and he landed upon an island. And you may remember that he reached down, and lying in a group of sticks there to make a fire was a serpent. Lying in the sticks was a snake, camouflaged, lying still. He picked up this group of sticks, and he was bitten with a venom that otherwise would have killed him, but God preserved his life. And just lifting that little story out of the New Testament about how evil is intertwined with things that we use every day. We've got to build a fire. We've got to make some soup. We've got to stay alive. And wrapped right in the things of daily life are things that can harm us very much. And God wants us to be perceptive. The Geiger counter should work to show you where the evil is. You've got to be suspicious. Have an eye looking for the things that can harm you. But on the other hand, to be naive toward those things which can really ruin your life once you find out that they are evil. The Bible tells us that Satan comes as a roaring lion. And that's easy to detect. But when Satan appears in a teaching position as an angel of light, that is very difficult to perceive. So how are you and I to know what is the truth? You know, there are deadly poisons that are just as clear as water. And the perceiving eye will know the difference between a drink that will sustain and a drink that will take a life. We've been going through Romans now for 5 years. Paul has laid out great chunks of doctrine for this church. He's told them, as Preston said earlier, to be hospitable. He's covered the whole range. He's said goodbye to everybody. He's greeted all those people that are listed in those verses there in chapter 16. And just before he closes this letter, it's interesting, he hits hard on three very, very important themes. This one today about knowing the difference between good and evil. Next Sunday about the bruising of Satan and the power of Satan on the church. And finally, another final push on the value and the inspiration of the Word of God and that the written scriptures are to be believed. He's not going to end this letter without bringing home three of these points that he's made before, but which are very, very important. So I've become really convinced that a lot of the problems that Christians deal with in business, in family, in marriages, is because they do not know the difference between good and evil. Maybe to say it more practically, people just don't know what is bad for them. And it becomes part of their life. It becomes a habit. Well, if I lived with it for a month, it didn't kill me. It can't be all that bad. But it's bad. Bad because God says it's bad. Bad because it does not produce fruit. If there's something that you're doing in your life, a habit that you have, that is not building other people up, not building you up, not strengthening you in Christ, not making you more attractive to other people as a missionary for Christ, it's probably bad. And then there are people who think that there's a thing called a respectable sin. Some will say, well, you know, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery. I mean, I sin, but, you know, my sins are respectable. I have a temper, and I know when to get mad, and I know when to cool. Now, see, that's not a respectable sin. Anytime we're stepping outside of the will of God for our lives, we're in sin. Anything that is not of faith is of sin, the Bible tells us. God doesn't value heroics in men or glamour in women. The principle of the thing that he's trying to tell us here is that the lordship of Christ demands a kind of behavior that you might not want to give up just yet. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you have heard the expression, Lord and Savior, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. We close prayers by saying, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And most people will cling and gravitate to the word Savior pretty quickly. I mean, he did save me from my sins, and he's my Savior, but I don't want to lose that, because that's me in heaven and the whole picture of being forgiven. But when you call Jesus Christ your Lord, maybe it would help for you to do a little history reading about what lords did to those who lived under them, and I'm not advocating fear, but I'm saying if Jesus is your Lord, that means that you're to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Master, what would you have me do in this situation? I mean, this is where the subject really believes that the Lord has all wisdom. A young lady falls in love with a young man. The young man is not a Christian. It could be the other way around, but I'll just do it this way for now. The young lady is a Christian. The young man is not a Christian. The young lady understands Jesus as her Savior from sin and loves him. The young man is indifferent about the whole thing. We won't even bring in the situation that he's hostile. She wants to marry him. The Bible says this is not to be done. We're not to be unequally yoked. She wants to marry. But I'm in love with him. The seasoned Christian will say, Master, what would you have me do in this situation? My emotions are over here, but my knowledge from you is that this is bad for me. And the Holy Spirit, if that spirit in that man or woman will submit, will follow God's teaching instead of where the emotions are pulling us. This is an issue of maturity. It's something that God wants us to do. You can change the illustration to anything you want. You're being pulled in this direction. God says this, Master, what would you have me to do? You're not just my Savior from sin, but you're the Lord of my life. You have said in the Word, this is bad for me, and it displeases you. And there's part of me that wants it very much. It's not a question of what should you do. It's a question of how fast should you do what God wants you to do, instead of postponing it. You see, the purpose of this text is to impress you and me that Christ can and will work in your life. There are very, very horrible habits that creep into Christians' lives, that ruin their lives. I don't even know what they all are. I'm having trouble figuring out my own. Habits in your life, right here this morning, that are destroying your life. And you know it. You may even know it. You say, well, I know it, but I mean, what do I do about it? How do I get rid of it? Where's the power, the wisdom, the teaching to rid me of this? And it's in the power of Jesus Christ. You say, well, you know, I've trusted him with my salvation and all, but I don't know about this lordship business. Well, at least if you'll be honest, you'll be able to pray honestly. You know, the great Augustine prayed many prayers, and he writes about some of his prayers in his writings. I love one of the prayers that he issued as a young Christian. You know, Augustine, the great theologian, was he loved women. He chased them all over the place. And he writes about this very freely. And at one point he prayed this prayer, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Lord, make me pure, but not yet. I like the honesty, but that didn't do him any good. Later he said, Lord, you have formed me for yourself, and there will never be rest in my life unless I rest in you. There's a big difference between Lord, make me pure, but not yet, and Lord, I know that I'll never have any peace in anything unless you are there in it and over it. That's where God wants to take us. That's where Paul wanted to take the Roman church. That's where I want to see this congregation come. There are people in this room who are in their spiritual diapers. That's not a condescending remark. You know, I've still got my needle marks too. From my diapers. All of us grow in faith. We start in infancy. We're nipple-fed, just a little bit of nutrition out of the Word of God at a time, and then we can take the spoon. Then, believe it or not, God puts the spoon in your own hand, and you can feed yourself. And then, even more wonderfully, you get to the point where you can feed other people. You don't just become born again one day and start a mission and start feeding the world. You've got to feed yourself. You've got to be nurtured, and the habits that come into your life have to be understood that they've been seeded in there way back. As the bricks in your life were laid, there was a bad habit that went in way down there, and now there's 15 bricks on that pressing it down. And sometimes there's no way to get rid of it but knock the whole wall down and rebuild it. You say, but this habit is part of me. I've been doing this for 25 years. God says, knock the wall down. I'll build up a new wall. I want you to be naive about what's evil. I want you to be wise about what is good. The problem is that our will fights against God with these things. Well, how have you grown, and what victories have you won here? I want to close by reading Ephesians 2:10. You probably know this verse. Right after the Bible gives us this unique passage about the fact that grace is a gift and that we are saved by grace through faith, and that we're not saved as a result of our works, this is what he says. And in case anybody here missed that, I never shirk the privilege of telling you that you can do nothing of your own to please God enough to take you to heaven. You cannot do it. He has opened the door by what Christ has done for you. If you will rest in that and trust in what God did on you for you at the cross in taking your sins away by being a death substitute for you, then you know what it is to be alive and joyful and saved from your sins. And if works doesn't do it, then what place does works have? It's answered in verse 10. We are his workmanship. You know, we will flippantly say to somebody, "Yeah, you're a piece of work." Well, you are. You and I are the workmanship of Jesus Christ. He is working on us. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you know that the works that you have to do, God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? Do you know that if you're a Christian this morning, that is why you are still alive? Do you think it's God's plan that all Christians die in their 70s and their 80s? Christians die in their teens. They die in their 20s. They die in their 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. They die when their work is done. What you need to be asking yourself is, what kind of work am I spending my time doing? We may preside over your funeral next Friday. And you should think about that. And think about who you're serving and what habits you have that shouldn't be there and why you're alive. Is it just to serve yourself, earn money, get a job, have kids, take vacations? Or have you bought into the whole lie of the world that money and places and fun is the real peace? That's not peace. Peace comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven and that when you die, you're going to go to heaven instead of to a place of appropriate punishment. That's good news. Sad thing is that the Christian church is a crippled church, and it stumbles toward the narrow gate because it's got all kinds of junk on its back, which Paul says shouldn't be on your back. Be wise about what is good. Be simple-minded about what's evil. It's okay if the world says, "What are you, a dummy? You don't know this stuff? Get out of here. Get out of our group. If you can't run with us and do what we do, we don't want you." The best things that could ever happen to you is to have your friends cut you off because you will not participate with them in evil. Thank God for that kind of exclusion. God will pick you up and say, "Come with me. My way is good. My way is right. My way is peace." What a terrible price to pay to keep your friends and go to hell, and to separate yourself from those who are bad for you and pursue righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. You are the one who informed our original parents in the Garden of Eden about the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't even know what it was, but you said, "Stay away from it." And they didn't. And we have inherited the curse. Outside of Christ, we think what's good is evil and what's evil is good. Our whole world is upside down. Morality becomes immorality, and the confusion of the two becomes amorality. And we live in a nation that is totally adrift from solid leadership, from the fear of God, from the pursuit of righteousness. And there is none to raise a voice except those who are the sons of God. As we sang, "Behold, look, what kind of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God?" We still ask the question, Father, because it's a wonderful thing you've done for us. I just pray that if there be those here this morning who are disturbed in their hearts about who they are, what they do, they can fool the parents, they can fool their spouse, they can fool their peers, but you see their heart right now. You know everything they've ever thought and what they're thinking at the moment. It's frightening to know that God Almighty knows us. It's also wonderful, Father, when we come to believe that in spite of you knowing what we're really like, you loved us in Christ and has taken our forgiveness, taken our sins away and have forgiven us. If there be those here this morning who are still restless, as Augustine was, who may be saying, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Let me have fun in high school. Let me get through college. Let me have at least a few years at my job and do what I want to do, and then you can have my life. Father, I pray that you would disrupt whatever they're doing now. Derail them, that they may come to a full halt and bow before the Lordship of Christ, so that they're not one day, week, month, let alone a year, would be wasted of their future service for you. And upon those who know you and love you, may there be a regenerated effort to know the difference between good and evil, to pursue the one, and to happily remain naive about the other. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.